I want to take the time now to discuss with you the parable of the tares. Now, this parable is based on Matthew chapter 13, 24 to 30, and 36 to 43. Our study is going to be taken from those passages and primarily also from Christ's object lessons in the chapter entitled Tares, starting with page 70 through 75. Now, we're going to actually go through the entire chapter in Christ's object lessons and share with you point by point a breakdown of that particular chapter relative to the issue of the tares. Now, one of the most important things I want to really bring out about this parable is that I think it really is so important for today, because we're seeing so many things take place in the church that we begin to wonder about really what's going on and what is our responsibility in regard to the things that we're hearing, that we're seeing. And so some people become somewhat maybe perplexed over these things. But I think if you just hang in and bear with me on this study, I think God will give you some really good insights on this issue. So let's commence in our study, starting with Matthew chapter 13, 24 to 30. And of course, Jesus puts forth another parable unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there is the parable itself. Then we come down to verse 36, and the disciples have a conversation with Jesus privately after Jesus sends the multitudes away. In verse 36, at least the second part says, the disciples came to him saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather them out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so here is Jesus giving this parable of about the kingdom of heaven relative to the issue of the Son of Man sowing seed. And of course, the enemy comes in and sows tares, and this brings great confusion and consternation in the minds of the disciples as to the true meaning of all these things. Listen to what the servant Lord says. Now, again, I'm reading from Christ's object lessons. This is taken from the chapter Tares, starting on page 70. And reading all the way to 75, and we're breaking down each chapter into sections. First is where Jesus, Sister White, makes reference to the field, and this is known as the field in the church. Sister White says, "The field," Christ said, "is the world, but we must understand this as signifying the church of Christ in the world. The parable is of the description of that which pertains to the kingdom of God, his work of salvation of men. And this work is accomplished through the church. True, the Holy Spirit has gone out into all the world. Everywhere it is moving upon the hearts of men. But it is in the church that we are to grow and ripen for the gardener." So the field represents the church in the world as the Holy Spirit is working in the world on the hearts of men. And so this is the whole concept of that being the world. Remember, it's the sowing of the seed, the word of God, and the salvation of men. So the field isn't just the world, it's the church of God in the world relative to the issue of the seed. Then she goes on to say in another paragraph following this one, this has to do with the difference between the good and the bad seed. She says this, "He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Now she again quoting the parable. And she says, "The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The good seed represents those who are born of the word of God, the truth. The tares represent the class who are of the fruit or embodiment of error, of false principles. The enemy had sown them is the devil. Neither God nor the angels ever sowed a seed that would produce a tare. The tares are always sown by Satan, the enemy of God and man." And so, you know, one of the reasons she brings this out is because some people are under the assumption that just because there's bad people in the church, or, you know, people who aren't living up to the ideals of what maybe others may perceive they should be, doesn't mean that God is to be blamed. I mean, we shouldn't be blaming God for what the devil has done. Remember, Satan is the one causing this to take place. It's like when so many people blame God for, you know, really everything that goes wrong in the world. Well, why is God to blame? You know, and people say, well, God can stop it. Well, it is true that he could, but he can't, only because he must allow free will to reign, and he must allow everyone to develop their character to the fullness. And everyone has a free choice, and this is based on the fact that God is love. Love allows freedom. And so God really cannot be the one to be blamed for those in the church who really represent error and false principles. Remember, it's Satan who's doing these things. So don't blame God. There's a clear distinction now to be made that in the church we see good and bad seed. And then she follows up in the following paragraph with a very interesting statement about things that take place in the East. Now, she's going to relate to a particular culture, an Eastern culture that took place that she tries to convey, and very, I think, very importantly, convey the concept of revenge, or what I call Satan's revenge. She says, "In the East, men sometimes took revenge upon an enemy by strewing his newly sown fields with seeds of some noxious weed that, while growing, closely resembled wheat. Springing up with the wheat, it injured the crop and brought trouble and loss to the owner of the field. So it is from enmity to Christ that Satan scatters his evil seed among the good grain of the kingdom. The fruit of his sowing he attributes to the Son of God. By bringing into the church those who bear Christ's name while they deny his character, the wicked one causes that God shall be dishonored and the work of salvation misrepresented and souls in peril." And so Satan makes it, very clear that he is sowing these seeds only to bring about great confusion and commotion in the church. And again, who's to blame? Well, Satan wants everyone to believe it's God's fault. Well, it's not God's fault. But unfortunately, there are those who believe, because they see things that are wrong, that they should blame God instead of the one who brings all the calamities. Now, in a very interesting chapter, I want you to listen to this. This is a statement taken from Great Controversy, page 608. And the servant Lord is talking about the most efficient agents of Satan. Who are these people? Now listen to this statement. "As the storm approaches, a large class who profess faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them, and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. In this time of persecution, the faith of the Lord's servants will be tried." That's Great Controversy, page 608. Now, what's interesting about this statement in the light of the one we just read from the Servant of the Lord out of Christ's Object Lessons is the fact that here you find when Satan's revenge, when he sows the seed of tares into the church, you know, the pure wheat, and thus springs up these unconverted people claiming to be Christians. And so we see that, really the most bitter enemies of Christ will be those who are the tares. In other words, they resemble the wheat, they look just like it, but when the crisis comes, then they will spring forth and manifest their enmity towards God's people. So Satan is seeking his revenge, but you know, the good Lord in his tender mercies is going to solve all of this. Look, I know that there's troubles in the church, and I know that there's things that are taking place of every kind, whether it's moral, theological, whether it has to do with finances, political, whatever. I know there are so many problems, and I'm sure you know as well as I do, maybe even more so. But suffice it to say, there is going to be a solution, and God has everything under control. We may not understand it. We may not realize it. We may become frustrated. But listen, don't give up. Look, in the next quotation from the Servant of the Lord in Christ's Object Lessons, he says this, Christ's servants are grieved as they see the true and false believers mingled in the church. They long to do something to cleanse the church. Like the servants of the householder, they are ready to uproot the tares. But Christ says to them, Nay, that's why you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And so we see here servants grieving. They're grieving over what they see. And rightly so, they should be. Look, dear friends, how can you not possibly be grieved over the things that, or some of the things that you see and hear that take place in the church? I mean, let's be frank about it, dear friends. It's sometimes I just shake my head in unbelief, and I'm bewildered by the things that I hear and see. And so there needs to be a clear understanding that those who truly love the Lord, love the truth, I mean, they should be moved. Indifference in a time of a crisis is clearly showing something wrong with the person. And so I'm sure there are those who are in the church and feel greatly disheartened over these things. You know, can I remind you, really, of Ezekiel 8 and 9? You remember what it says there in Ezekiel 8 and 9? Let me just quickly go there real quickly in Ezekiel 8 and 9. And you remember how that Ezekiel is prophesying of the abominations that are done in the city. And of course, I'm not going to read everything here. There's no time. But Ezekiel 8 and 9, I would recommend that you go back and spend some time reading through those two chapters. And here you find, for example, Ezekiel 9, verse 4, And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so those who are really concerned for the well-being of the church have a great desire to see things straightened and cleansed and purified. And they lament the many misfortunes that are taking place. They cry for the things that are taking place. They have a great burden in their hearts. And then rightly so, they should. Now, look, I want to read to you some very important statements from the pen of inspiration when we think of those who are sighing and crying. Listen to this. This one's first coming from Prophets and Kings, page 590. Prophets and Kings, page 590. It's I entitled The Unmistakable Evidence. In a time of the end, the people of God will sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. With tears, they will warn the wicked of their danger in trampling upon the divine law. And with unutterable sorrow, they will humble themselves before the Lord in penitence. The wicked will mock their sorrow and ridicule their solemn appeals. But the anguish and humiliation of God's people is unmistakable evidence that they are regaining the strength and nobility of character lost in the consequence of sin. It is because they are drawing near to Christ, because their eyes are fixed on His perfect purity, that they discern so clearly the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Meekness and lowliness are the condition of success and victory. A crown of glory awaits those who bow at the foot of the cross. Notice that only, you know, those who sigh and cry at the last days, you know, dear friends, they're the ones warning the wicked. They're pleading with them to repent. But in the end, they just get ridiculed and mocked. But that's all right. I mean, they're still not going to give in. They give unmistakable evidence that they are God's children, and they prove that through their sorrow and lamentation over the things that are taking place. In Testimonies to the Church, volume 5, page 209-210, listen to what the servant Lord says about, again, those who are sighing and crying for the things that are taking place in the church. At that time, when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church because its members are doing after the manner of the world. So it's interesting that not only are they have great sorrow, great burdens in their hearts, but friends, these people are a praying people. They are praying on behalf of the church. They're praying for its members, pleading with God to convert these people, change their hearts, bring them to a point of repentance and confession. And so there's clear evidence from the spirit of prophecy about how these people who are living in this church of wheat and the tares, how they're behaving and what they should be doing in regard to the apostasy that exists in the world or in the church. And another statement I want to read to you, Testimony to the Church, again, volume 5, page 210-211. She says this, "In the time when God's wrath shall go forth in judgments, these humble, devoted followers of Christ will be distinguished from the rest of the world." Now notice how God's people will be distinguished from the rest of the world by their soul anguish, which is expressed in lamentation and weeping, reproofs and warning. While others try to throw a cloak over the existing evil and excuse the great wickedness everywhere prevalent, those who have a zeal for God's honor and a love for souls will not hold their peace to obtain favor of any. Their righteous souls are vexed day by day with the unholy works and conversation of the unrighteous. They are powerless to stop the rushing torrent of iniquity, and hence they are filled with grief and alarm. They mourn before God to see religion despised in the very homes of those who have had great light. They lament and afflict their souls because pride, avarice, selfishness, and deception of almost every kind are in the church. The Spirit of God, which prompts to reproof, is trampled underfoot, while the servants of Satan triumph. God is dishonored, the truth made of none effect. Oh, my friends, man, you talk about a powerful quotation. Let me tell you, dear friends, they are distinguished from everyone else because they're sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the church, and they're lamenting what's going on. And friends, let me tell you something. They are not willing to hold their peace, no matter what, to obtain favor from any. They will not keep quiet. Now, that doesn't mean they're rude and obnoxious and belligerent, but they are bold to stand for the right when God is demanding that someone stand for Him. Look, dear friends, Jesus Christ physically isn't here on this earth anymore. We are His physical presence on this earth, and we need to represent Him. And so when there are situations that arise and God demands an answer, then He expects us to be the ones to fulfill that responsibility. And this is just one of my favorite statements that I just read there to you. But again, there's another statement following that in 5T, page 211. She says, "The class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over their sins of others, will be left without the seal of God." Did you catch that? Those who do not mourn over the sins of others, who do not grieve over their own spiritual declension, listen very, they will not receive the seal of God. They'll be left without it. Now that was 5T, page 211, but in the following page, 212, she says this, "The seal of God will be placed upon the foreheads of those only who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land." Friends, you want the seal of God in your foreheads? But then let me tell you something. You're going to have to do two things. One, first and foremost, you better start examining your own life to see whether you're in the faith. You need to really search your own heart, and you need to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. And you need to take a real good look into your motives, your character, and find out if there's anything there that needs to be purged. There needs to be a sorrowful look a lamenting of the shortcomings. Now, again, you don't wallow in the mud of yesterday's sorrow, but let me tell you, dear friends, you need to take a good look at yourself and realize that, you know what? Maybe there are some areas in my life I need to rectify before God and my fellow man. And again, I want to just say this to you, dear friends, and another very important issue. Once you've done that, a thorough cleansing of yourself and purging and walking in the light, then let me tell you, if you really have that experience, it will be seen in the fact that you are concerned for the well-being of others. I mean, how can we possibly be converted if we don't care for our fellow man? The evidence that we are truly born-again children, truly walking with Jesus, is when we love others as He has loved us. And so this is the whole point here, that those who are in the church and they see the what's going on in the church, they are grieving, they're lamenting the heartache, the pain, and the sorrow that's taking place in the church. And they're confused in some ways as to what's going on, but not confused in regard to the truth, not confused about their relationship with Jesus, but rather they're just confused as to why so many people would be willing to sacrifice the truth for their own selfish reasons, and how this could go on in the house of God. I mean, think about it, dear friends. The church should be the closest thing to heaven, and yet many times, dear friends, it's not. And it's just a sad, sad situation. So, so sad. But this is something we need to remember. If those who truly love the church are going to be sighing and crying for the things that are taking place in the church. You see, dear friends, you can either be a solution to the problem or you can be a part of the problem. Unfortunately, many people who claim to be reformers, frankly, in my opinion, they are a part of the problem. And that doesn't mean, again, and I don't want to try to get anyone confused on this, we need to be reformers. We need to stand up for the right. But unfortunately, in some cases, those who claim to be reformers have yet to reform themselves. And I go back to that fundamental point that I've made before. Dear friends, we cannot help others until we have rectified our own wrongs. We have got to do a soul search and examine ourselves. And after having done that, well, then we can proceed to be a helping hand to others. And so God's servants are grieving over the things that are taking place in the church, no doubt about it. Well, then she goes on in the Christ Object Lessons. Again, she continues to talk about the parable, and she says this: Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. Now, we need to take a good look at this quotation, because we're going to talk about a few things here. Now, listen. Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church, but He has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. He knows our nature too well to entrust this work to us. Should we try to uproot from the church those whom we suppose to be spurious Christians, we should be sure to make mistakes. Often we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to Himself. Were we to deal with these souls according to our imperfect judgment, it would perhaps extinguish their last hope. Many who think themselves Christians will at last be found wanting. Many will be in heaven who their neighbors suppose would never enter there. Man judges from appearance, but God judges the heart. The tares and the wheat are to grow together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of probationary time. Now, let's analyze this. This is a very powerful statement, another really just a thought provoker. Now, first of all, let's start with this, going back over this quotation here in Christ's Object Lessons. Remember, it's dealing with the chapter called Tares, starting with page 70 all the way to 75. We're just reading right through it and stopping at each paragraph and just analyzing the thoughts that Sister White has about these things. Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. Then she goes on to say, but we're not to judge character and motive. And why? Because we don't have perfect judgment. We judge by things we see. In other words, we're judging from the external. Things we see, things we hear. Not things that we know in terms of the motive and the intent. We don't understand the heart of man. Now, so how do we relate that then to people living in open sin? Now, notice the statement here. It says, Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. In other words, if open sin, of course, obviously is very clear. It's open, it's revealed. Everybody knows about it. And not just in the church, but it's also sometimes in the world. In other words, unfortunately, sometimes open sin spills over into the community. And of course, that's the worst kind of open sin. But sometimes you have people who are in open sin, and there are situations that, you know, you try to plead with them and work with them and do everything you can to redeem them, which is precisely how we should behave. But if they persist in their open sin, there's an unwillingness to change their ways. Now, I'm not talking about modification. It's not enough to modify. You've got to change. That's like trying to say, I'm just using this as an example of somebody who's smoking, which is a sin, and you tell them, well, look, you need to change. You got to turn away from that and so forth. And so they modify. Instead of smoking 2 packs a day, they're down to a half a pack a day. That's not stopping smoking. All right, you've got to stop. You've got to not partake of it at all. And so if they persist in open sin, then they must be dealt with. Now, this is not a pleasant task. It's not an easy thing to do. But unfortunately, in some cases, it has to be done. The integrity of Christ is at stake. The integrity of the church is at stake. My friends, why won't we deal with sin that is, in some cases, that is the people who are persisting in it? Because I think we're so afraid to offend and hurt their feelings. But we have no problem in allowing the truth to be dragged in the mud. We have no problem with offending Christ. We have no problem with degrading the reputation of the church. Friends, look, we should do everything we can to help these people who persist in open sin. But there comes a point when someone just refuses to change. And again, I don't know where that's at. That's where you have to really pray about it. And I would assume a committee would decide that. No one person should decide that. But when they come to that, the church board or maybe the church committee, I don't know. But when they come to that point, then that person needs to be separated from the church. Another way of putting it, they need to be disfellowshipped. And sometimes that has to happen. And so we need to stop, making excuses in some cases about these issues. Now, having made that clear, we need to deal with sin in the church. Make no mistake about it. Sister White in no way is admonishing us to look the other way. We need to deal with sin in the church and apostasy and error. But when it comes to judging the motive, sometimes people do things. They may be doing something that may be wrong, or we may even perceive it to be wrong. It may not necessarily be wrong at all, but we're perceiving it to be wrong because of our misconceptions of standards that we've placed on others. And therefore, we assume that they must be, corrupt or tear, in other words. And so we sit in judgment of them, and therefore we pass this judgment, and this could cause great damage to this individual. Little do we realize that maybe Christ is working on this person to such an extent that he's almost getting them to surrender everything. And here we come along and pass this critical, condemning, unchristlike judgment upon them, and this, of course, leads them to become discouraged and give up. Well, now, in the end, who won? Well, Satan won that. You may gloat and think you cleansed the church, but you didn't cleanse the church of the righteous, of the tares. You cleansed it of the righteous, of someone who was a helpless and hopeless, trying to gain a foothold in Christ. And what's interesting in this statement she makes, I love this, many who think themselves Christians will at last be found wanting. There are many in the church who are just, they have a much higher estimate of their righteousness than what is the real case. And we need to be really, really careful. And then the next statement I really enjoy, many will be in heaven who their neighbors suppose would never enter there. Oh, so-and-so, they're not going. Oh, he's so, oh, they're this, they're that. We don't know who's going to go to heaven and who isn't. Who are we to sit in judgment of others? How dare we, sit there and play God and act as if we know? We don't know what goes on in the heart of anybody. We don't know what's taking place in their minds. You know, some people sometimes do things that are wrong, but they're not doing it because they enjoy doing it. Sometimes some people do it because they have some emotional stress or some great difficulties that are taking place in their life. I mean, look, let's reflect on our own lives. How many times have you ever said something or done something? You never really meant to say it or do it, but it just came out, or somehow it took place. It was wrong what you did. You know it was wrong. But it wasn't because you were evil per se. It was just an accumulation of circumstances that led you down that path. Now, you shouldn't have gone down that path. There's no excuse for that. In other words, what you did was wrong, and there's no justification for it. But, you know, when we judge people, unfortunately, we judge based on the external evidence that we see, and we don't know the motivation, the heart. Thank God that the Lord knows the heart. He doesn't judge like we judge. And so this is something we need to keep in mind. For example, you know, when you think about those, you know, the statement I just made, when you think of Matthew chapter 7, for example, if you go to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus in the Beatitudes makes a beautiful statement about judging. Listen to this statement here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Now, again, we stop right there. We need to analyze that for just a second. Of course, what is Jesus talking about? Well, let's think about it. He's not talking about judging the external works that someone is committing. For example, look, dear friends, if you see somebody in the church who's got an alcoholic beer in their hands or an alcohol beverage in their hands and they're smoking a cigarette, it's very obvious what they're doing is wrong. That's not judging. That's simply observing. By their fruits you shall know them. They're manifesting by the choices that they're making what's really taking place in their heart. Now, do I know the motive? Do I know the intent? Not necessarily. But I'll tell you this, what they're doing is wrong. And so you have to deal accordingly. Now, Jesus here is talking about the motive. He's talking about the intent, the heart. Don't judge the heart. Don't judge the motive. You don't know that. He says in verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." In other words, to the extent in which you judge and the nature in which you judge, that's the way I'm going to judge you. That's what Jesus says. In other words, friends, what we have to be careful about is the manner in which we judge others. Because that's the same way we're going to be judged by God. And let me tell you what, dear friends, if the judgment of many people, if that was the standard that they're going to be judged, they're going to be lost. And he goes on to say, "With what measure ye meet or measure out, it shall be measured to you again." So the nature in which you measure that judgment, in other words, the extent in which you take the judgment, and so it will be measured to you again. He goes on to say, "Why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye?" In other words, the mote, of course, being something so small, "and consider not the beam which is so great in thy own eye." Why is it that you can see the smallest thing in someone, yet you can't see the most obvious thing that's wrong with you? That's what he's saying. "Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out thy mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye. Oh, let me help you pull out that little thing. I'm going to help you." Well, you can't even take care of the beam that's in your own eye. How can you sit there and try to help someone else in a very small minutia of a problem compared to yours, and then you can't even solve your own problem that's so big? How dare you? That's an act of arrogance. Who do you think, you know, I don't know who we think we are sometimes, that we actually believe we have the prerogative to go about, you know, straightening out others, particularly when there are, in certain cases, people who have bigger problems than the ones they're condemning. Jesus goes on to say, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And so there, verses 5, 1 to 5 out of Matthew 7, Jesus makes it very clear not to judge. And again, he's talking about the motivation, the intent, and the extent in which you proceed to judge someone else. Then it reminds me of another story taking that statement, 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 16, you remember how that God told Samuel he had to anoint Saul because the people requested their king after all the other nations. God didn't want the Jews to have a king. He didn't want them to have a king. He was their king. But the Jews wanted to be like all the other nations, and so they wanted a king. So God told Samuel to anoint Saul, and Saul was the first king. Saul rejected God. God then rejected Saul, and he chose David. Of course, he told Samuel that he had chosen one from among the sons of Jesse. And of course, Samuel went to Jesse and asked to see his sons. And every single son that came before him, he thought, oh, well, this is the one. This is the one. You know, this is the one that really must be the king. And of course, everyone that went by, God said, no, that's not the one. Finally, you know, in frustration and disappointment, Samuel says to Jesse, well, is this all that you have? And he said, well, I have my youngest boy out there, David, tending sheep. And of course, Samuel says, well, go get him. Bring him here. I want to see him. And of course, once he sees them, then he realizes under the inspiration of God, this is the one. But I want you to look in verse 7 in 1 Samuel 16. It says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You see, that's what the whole point is here. Look, dear friends, we know there are wheat and tares in the church. We know there's the good and the bad. But, dear friends, you got to also remember, we're to stand up for the truth, never compromise the integrity of the Word of God to accommodate anyone who refuses to obey, deal with sin, deal with those who persist in open sin, but let's not rush to judgment in every case when it comes to certain, you know, the particular situations, because we don't know the motive, we don't know the intent, we don't know what's going on in the life of some individuals. So we need to be very, very careful. I can tell you this, dear friends, remember with the words of Jesus, with what judgment you judge, it will be judged back to you or measured back to you. And so we need to be very cautious there. Look, we're going to stop right here, and we're going to pick up as we go on in our lesson, we're going to continue on in our studies of the tares, parable of the tares, and our studies of Christ's object lessons entitled The Tares, and starting on page 70 to 75. Listen, dear friends, I want to thank you so much for all that you've done, your prayers, your letters, your phone calls, your emails, everything you're doing to help us along the way. Please keep us in your prayers and ask God to really bring a revival and a reformation in our hearts and throughout the church. And so I thank you, and may God bless you.